Reading from the book of Matthew. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you, your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Father, we do praise you for your word. We thank you for all that you have given us. We ask that in this moment, your word would have its effect in our hearts. So we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us hear and see. And Lord, as you can open deaf ears and open blind eyes, would you do that for those of us this morning that need that help? Without you, Lord, we can see nothing. Without you, we can understand nothing. And so I pray, give us understanding and encourage our hearts. God, let the fullness of your Spirit move in our hearts to deepen our faith, every one of us. Lord, grant faith to those who need it and deepen the faith of those who already trust you and already love you. And Lord, we would ask that in all of these things, your will would be done. And so please help me to speak clearly and rightly and truly. And Lord, let your word bear fruit in our hearts. You know the purposes that you have for your word. And we would ask you, Lord Jesus, by your grace and your power to accomplish them all. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So we've been moving through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning this passage takes us to a topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus addresses this issue with the Pharisees, and we need to know what it is, how to avoid it, and understand what is intended for us to know from this entire passage, because Matthew, as we have been seeing him move, is taking a kind of literary effort to paint a picture of Jesus. He's holding out Christ and all of his goodness before us, and we need to know how to respond. Jesus is showing, Matthew is showing us how there are different responses to Jesus throughout the New Testament. And Jesus, so far, has been shown to be the most authoritative teacher that the people of Israel had ever seen. And so Matthew has shown us numerous ways in which Jesus has demonstrated that authority by miracles, casting out demons, and teaching that carries a kind of authority that they've never heard before. And so also, Matthew is unique in his concern with providing evidence. He wants you to know there's good reason to believe and trust in Jesus. And so up until this point, 10 times, he has shown us specific details about Jesus that fulfill Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus. That's what he did in the previous paragraph, which we looked at last week, where he went back to Isaiah and pointed out even some of the strange things about Jesus' ministry are fulfillments of prophecy, right? We know the Messiah is going to come. He's going to heal. We know these mighty aspects of the Messiah. But Matthew even wants you to realize that there's curious, some of them, the way that Jesus moves, some of those things also point to his messiahship. For example, when Jesus, when he was in the right, and it was obvious that he was right, he refused to engage the Pharisees in argument and public debate. He also, after healing, would sometimes tell people, don't say anything. That was confusing to people. And yet we go back to Isaiah 42, written 700 years or so before Jesus even arrived. And we see that this description of the Messiah is going to be one of meekness and gentleness, clarity in teaching. But he's not going to go on an ad campaign. He's not going to promote himself in the streets. And he's not going to engage in public debate. All of that written about 700 years or so before Jesus. And so people are beginning to wonder, this Jesus, could he be the Messiah? And that's really the question that provokes the Pharisees and gives Matthew occasion to bring this up and highlight it to us. So that question, can Jesus be the one? That's really the question that is before them, because the Pharisees are unwilling to ask that question. They won't ask that question at this point. And so we want to see how they respond, because Jesus warns them, you have got abundant evidence, be careful. There's a gracious warning in this text today, be careful. And so let's take a look. Let's look at verse 22. Let's see, there's a miracle which provides the occasion for evidence that the kingdom of God has come. Verse 22, we see Jesus giving clear evidence that the kingdom of God was coming through him. And the Pharisees, it reveals they may have a fatal heart problem. So verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So Jesus heals a man who's blind, never before happened in the history of the world. He opens blind eyes. A man who could not even ask for help is brought to Jesus, and Jesus delivers him. It says he healed him. And that means he's healed him from the presence of the demon, the oppression of the demon, such that it's obvious now that he can see and he can speak. So the demon has been removed. Jesus is mightier than the demons, which we've seen this before in Matthew's gospel. And yet power is on display. And the question is, what happens when you see the power of God on display in front of you? And we get two responses. We get that of the crowds and that of the Pharisees. So look at how the crowds respond in verse 23. And all the people were amazed at this miracle, and they said, can this be the son of David? They're grasping for straws here. They're trying to get an understanding of what they are seeing. They've never seen anything like this in their lives. And so we're trying to figure out what is going on here. And it's interesting, Matthew uses a phrase here. He said, all the people, that is translated in the ESV, is literally all of the crowds, plural. This is a public miracle. And the crowds, plural, means there is a bunch of people here. This happens in front of a massive amount of people where Jesus has now delivered this man. And they are astonished. They're amazed. The word literally means to be put out of your senses. You're stunned with what you have seen. And so the crowds are trying to get their head around what they're witnessing. They've never seen anything like this power on earth. And so they're asking themselves, could this guy be the Messiah? But there's a question mark. All right, some of you may have a question mark in your mind about who Jesus really is. This is for you. This is evidence here for what's going on, because we've seen Jesus manifesting this power, but he's not quite living up to the messianic expectations that they assumed would be clear. For example, I mean, he's a gentle healer, but he's not a grandstanding leader. He's not dynamic. He's not pulling the crowds. I mean, he's a meek gentleman, but he is not a military governor. He's not a military commander. So he's missing some of what they expected would unfold. And yes, he is an authoritative teacher, but he's not an aspiring political wave leader. There's this confusing dimension about Jesus. And so they're asking the question, can he be the son of David? And that phrase, the son of David, is equivalent with Messiah. That means the one whom God promised to David, who would remain on his throne forever and reign in evil as well as bring blessing to the people of God. Is he the one? Can he be the guy? That's what they're really asking. Now, Matthew, we know where Matthew stands on this question, because he's shown us that from the very beginning. If you flip back to the very first sentence of Matthew, go back and look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. Now, he means that in more than one way, but the son of David is the one to whom God spoke and gave promises. Is he the guy? That's what they're asking, and that's the question that provokes the response of the Pharisees. It's not the miracle. Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles. It's this question, can he be the one? That is the Messiah, the promised one. Can he be the one? And look at their response in verse 24. So we see the response of the crowd, utter amazement. They are astonished. They cannot get their head around who Jesus is. And just stop for a second. And I wonder, we as Christians who have God's word run the risk of passing over the amazing person of who Jesus is. We are so familiar with his power that we run the risk of missing the magnanimity of who Jesus is. Don't let that happen. Don't fall away from that first love. You remember when you first believed in Jesus? Some of you were so excited, you could not keep quiet. The first person you bumped into, you were talking about Jesus. If you came home, you were talking about Jesus, right? Do you remember, if you're married, do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember how stunningly beautiful? Well, I'm going to speak from a guy's point of view. Do you remember how stunningly beautiful your wife was? I do. I remember the moment Elisa walked down the aisle and I almost melted into a puddle of tears because I thought, because she's marrying me. I was the happiest guy on the planet. Do you get that kind of amazement when you look at Jesus, right? He just opened a guy's eyes who was blind and a guy who never spoken, he spoke. Do you just blow by that? Don't let that happen. Pray for the infatuated wonder and awe-inspired love of who he is to settle into your soul and change your heart. Right? Because don't be dull. Don't let old blind eyes that have seen him for so many years get faded. Let his glory shine. Let his wonder shine before us this morning because the people are stunned at Jesus and his power. Be stunned at the power of Jesus this morning. And the Pharisees, what is their response? Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, when they heard the crowds asking the question, can he be the guy? Can he be the son of David, the Messiah? When they heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, you know, there are parallel accounts of gospel events that different gospel authors will give us different clues about. Mark writes about this. And Matthew gives us more information than does Mark. But one thing that Mark tells us with Matthew doesn't is that the Pharisees heard about what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem and they came down to check him out. So they've heard the miracles. They've heard of all this. They have come to inspect and see of what is happening. And when there is research that has happened. They have studied Jesus. They have been following him. And now, suddenly, they're here. And this is their decision. This is not a flippant decision. It's not a one-off. This is a well-thought-out initiative here. And they say, it's only because of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's our conclusion. His work of casting out the demon here is the work of Satan. He's in league with the devil. That's what they heard. This miracle didn't prompt this response. It's the question, the Messiah is, he's got the power of the Messiah. Could he be the one? We cannot let the crowds run away in awe and wonder of this Jesus. We got to put this to an end. We can't have this messianic musings on the person of Jesus. And so they deny the source is from God. They do not deny the miracle. Notice that. The Pharisees admit, they confess it. This man cast out demons. You see that? They say it. They acknowledge the power. They just deny the source. This does not come from God. This comes from the devil, Beelzebul, who's the prince of demons, even though they had fully admit that Jesus cast out demons. That's astonishing to me. And yet that is exactly what they do. And so in that conclusion, they're professing Jesus' power. They're denying that he's coming from God. They're saying he's in league with Satan. And so Jesus now says, let's think about this. Okay? And his response is the longest of any of the gospel accounts. So Matthew, this is important. Matthew gives us more of Jesus' response here than do any of the other authors of the gospels. And so here's what Jesus says. He essentially says two things. He gives a very measured, logical response, and he gives a very sobering warning. Basically, in four instances of why the Pharisees are wrong. Okay, four reasons why the Pharisees are wrong. First of all, Jesus says a self-defeating kingdom will be defeated. Verses 25 and 26. And follow along with me in your copy of scripture if you have it. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus, he's got a clue about how they're thinking, and he exposes their thinking, and he gives them a very measured, notice Jesus didn't jump up and down and start yelling and screaming. He just, guys, let's think. It reminds me of Isaiah and the invitation that God says, will you come, let us reason together. Let's think about this. Okay, so I've been casting out demons. You're saying I'm doing it by the power of Satan. Let's just stop and think. And he said, a kingdom that is divided against itself will never stand. Does this really make sense, guys? It is interesting to me. He says the prince of demons, right? This prince of demons is called Satan. He's a real being. Satan is a real being. Jesus does not say, guys, what is all this prince of demons stuff? I mean, can you join me in the first century? Let's get past all that demon stuff. He's not real. Jesus does not say that. He fully acknowledges there is a being called Satan, and he says he's got a kingdom. If his kingdom is casting out his own people, he's defeating himself. And if we think about this, everybody knows this. This is organizational wisdom here at every level. No house, no kingdom, no city that stands against itself is going to endure, right? If Satan casts out Satan, if he gives up his own ground, he's shooting himself in the foot. And if that becomes a pattern, soon he'll shoot himself in the leg, and then he'll shoot himself in, he's going to be dead. The kingdom won't last. Does that make any sense, guys? It's what Jesus is saying. If you're defeating yourself, ultimately you'll be defeated. Satan's not that stupid, is what Jesus is saying. So look at the point number two. You are also, not only are you not thinking clearly, you're not thinking consistently. You're being hypocritically inconsistent in verse 27. So the first point, Satan's not destroying his own kingdom. He's not pulling the bricks out of his own foundation of his own kingdom. Secondly, what if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by Satan, by whom do your guys cast them out? Your sons, which means your disciples or your pupils. So your understudies. There's evidently a group, we see this in a couple places, where some of the other Jewish itinerant evangelists and so forth were casting out demons. And Jesus is saying, okay, let's acknowledge I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. You got some boys on your team that's casting out demons. They're doing the exact same thing. We're having the same result. So are they casting out demons by the power of Satan also? We're doing the same thing. And then he says, you're condemning yourself. He says, they're going to be your judges. In other words, if you go talk to your boys who are also casting out demons, they will certainly tell you, we're casting out demons by the power of God, not by the power of Satan. So you're actually condemning yourself. You're being inconsistent. Third, okay, if that's true, then we realize it's impossible for what Jesus is doing to be sponsored by Satan. Absolutely impossible. It's unreasonable. Satan's not destroying his own kingdom. Your boys, the power of God is present in your guys. Go talk to them. So the Spirit of God is upon Jesus, not the spirit of Satan. And so Jesus says in verse 28, the kingdom of God is here. Third reason you're wrong, Pharisees, is because the kingdom of God is here. If then, by the power of the Spirit, I cast out, by the power of God, I cast out demons, which is the only logical conclusion, then guys, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here now. It's not far off, not distant. It's here. The kingdom has come because the power of the kingdom is present. And if the power is present, then God is here. I am not motivated by connection to Satan. So here's where we see the Isaiah passage coming back to bear. The servant of Isaiah, back, I think, what is it, verse 18. If you look in chapter 12, verse 18, that passage of scripture quoted, God says about his servant, I will anoint him with my spirit. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will then proclaim justice. He will preach under the authority and the anointing of the Spirit of God. And Jesus is saying, his spirit is on me. The Spirit of God is on me. I'm not doing this by the spirit of Satan. I am doing this by the anointing of the Spirit of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among you. It's the third reason you're wrong. And fourth, if the kingdom of God is here and Satan is being pushed out, then a stronger kingdom has come. A stronger kingdom has come. Verse 29, can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is now giving himself a little different analogy. The strong man is Satan. The kingdom, the house, is Satan's house. And he is saying somebody stronger than Satan has entered Satan's house and is running away with all his stuff. Jesus is saying, that's me. I have plundered the kingdom of Satan. He is under attack and he is being defeated. Jesus is a warrior. He is on a spiritual quest to push back the kingdom of darkness, and he's winning. What Jesus is saying is that the anointing of the Spirit of God is upon me, such that the kingdom of Satan is being plundered. I am moving through, taking ground from Satan, because a more powerful kingdom has come. The strong man has been defeated. Satan is defeated, and I'm the one who's defeated him, guys. And now question, are you going to be with me? Jesus has presented evidence. I'm anointed by the Spirit of God. No, I'm not working with Satan. The kingdom of God has come. The power of God is greater than the power of Satan, because demons are fleeing left and right when Jesus is moving about the Sea of Galilee and the entire region. He is bringing in a greater kingdom, and Satan's kingdom is on retreat. Anybody want to join the greater kingdom? Get into the kingdom of heaven today. And Jesus, in his power and authority, will push back the darkness in your life. If you need the light of the gospel in your life today, get on board with Jesus. Because look, that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 30. And this is the beginning of a very sobering response. Jesus is crystal clear what he thinks here. Look at verse 30 with me. If you're not with me, you're against me. He says it. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's giving a warning to the Pharisees. You're actually opposing the kingdom of God. He's opening their eyes to the facts. He's presenting them with undeniable information that the kingdom of God has come, and that he is the one whom God has appointed to bring it in. And he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. I'm gathering people to God. I'm drawing people into God. You're scattering, Pharisees. What you're saying is pushing people out of the kingdom. Be careful. This is a warning, and it only gets even stronger. The question is, who are you going to follow? Who are you following? We all follow somebody, every one of us. We all worship someone or something. Every human being ascribes ultimate worth to something or someone, some power, some structure. Who is it? Is it Jesus? And so he now says, you're on the brink of an unforgivable sin. So look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, because of everything I just said, because of the reality of the power of the kingdom that is manifested unquestioningly before you, because of demons fleeing, because of blind eyes being opened, because of a mute guy who never spoke, now speaking, all of that, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age nor in the age to come. So here's where we have to really think carefully, because that last verse points us to the fact that there is a blasphemous sin which will never be forgiven, not in this life nor in the next life, not in this age nor in the age to come. There is such a thing as an unforgivable sin. And we need to understand what it is. When Mark writes this, he said there is, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit are guilty of an eternal sin. It is sin never forgiven, never atoned for. And yet, look what Jesus says. So before we unpack that, look at what Jesus says in verse 31. Look at this with me. Did you know blasphemy can be forgiven? What? Look at verse 31, right? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now that sounds contradictory. Then to say there is an unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but then to say every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. That's incredible. A lot of people do struggle with, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I done this? There are a lot of people plagued with, well, I said this or that, or did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I had this image of, I think I was in about the seventh grade, came home from school. I went to public school. You know, we had a very wide vocabulary. Many of those words were forbidden. You know, I never cussed because I know what the Bible says. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth except what is edifying and building up to the body of Christ. Swearing is not godly. And we live in a culture where every other word is a swear word. It's not godly. Stop it, Christians. But I came home from school one day. I went out in the woods, and I thought, you know, I'm gonna practice my new vocabulary. And I said everything in the book that I could think of, every swear word I could think of. I said it, and afterwards, I thought, that was not satisfying at all. I don't know why people choose to use these words. I think they're strong words expressed from weak minds. I don't know why. And that's like, okay, I'm done. That's all. That's all I need to do. No more swearing, no more cussing for me. Right? But does that, did I say something in that moment that God is never going to forgive me for? In a moment of weakness, Did we say something that is forever damnable against our soul? Some of us struggle with that, right? When I lost it, the world's falling apart, and I spout off to the Lord, is that an unforgivable sin? This is what we need to think about, because this sin about which Jesus is speaking is a spoken sin. It involves words. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me, right? Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, verse 31. In verse 32, then, whoever does what? Speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We're talking about words. This is a verbal sin, and that's exactly what blaspheme means. But blasphemy means to slander. It's abusive words, falsely spoken. It means to speak as to someone in a way that harms or injures their reputation. That includes humans and angels, or to revile. So this is a spoken sin. But the question is, Jesus says blasphemy can be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Son, forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit, not forgiven. Why? What is the difference? I think the answer has to be in understanding the different roles of the Holy Spirit in salvation and the work of the Son in salvation. Because who is it who convicts us of sin? It is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. Who is it who testifies to our hearts that Jesus truly is the Messiah? It is the Holy Spirit who convicts our hearts and who testifies inwardly to the authority of Jesus. Who is it who glorifies Christ? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. All of that we see from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And so here, it is the work of the Spirit to apply salvation to our hearts, but it's the work of the Son who accomplished salvation at Calvary. Right? It is the external work of Christ on the cross that achieved our salvation. It is the inward secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that applies that truth to us. And if we know Jesus is saying blasphemy can be forgiven, every sin can be forgiven, but yet is forgiveness automatic? Or is forgiveness conditional? Forgiveness is conditional. It is not automatic. You don't get automatic forgiveness of all of your sins, because what is required for forgiveness is repentance. Repent of your sins. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, he said the exact same words in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see Paul also saying that, Peter, at his first sermon, he said when the Israelites understood they had crucified Christ, they said to him, what should we do? And Paul said, repent. And then the last words that we find spoken of Jesus in Luke 24 are this. Jesus says, he commands his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's Luke 24, 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. So any sin that is forgiven is a sin from which repentance comes and flows. So if you're repentant of a sin, you can be forgiven. If you're repentant, you go to God, you confess your sin, you ask for forgiveness, he forgives. But the work of the Holy Spirit, what is unique here, is that if the Spirit of God is at work in the heart, manifesting the glory of Christ and the reality of who he is, and that inward testimony is something that a person denies again and again and again, then we suddenly get to a point where repentance is impossible. Because the Pharisees shape the context of our understanding of this. They have seen miracles upon miracles upon miracles. And if you remember, there's a bit of a progression. When they first saw Jesus sitting with the sinners and tax collectors at dinner with Matthew, they said to the disciples, what is he doing? Right? And then later when he saw him heal a paralyzed man, and said, your sins are forgiven, they said, he's blaspheming. Their hearts continually hardened. And then as they saw other miracles, they began to speak out loud. So we move from inward thinking to outward speaking in this hardness of a progression against Jesus. And soon they're plotting his murder. We saw a couple of weeks ago, as he heals a man, they begin plotting murder. And now, as we see this miracle happen, they are saying, what you're doing is from the devil. So there is a continual progressive hardening that happens, such that there is no room for repentance in considering what is this sin that is unforgivable. So in concluding, we think about this. What should we do? Well, first, I think we should define what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me offer you a definition. I resisted going to commentaries and all the wise people in the world. You can do that on your own. I want to offer just from this passage what I see. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin, is the persistent, willful rejection of the clear work of the Holy Spirit through the name of Jesus, which so hardens the heart that it both defiantly understands and slanderously declares that such holy work is evil. So you see the obvious work of God, which the Pharisees have done, and they continually harden themselves against. They know what is happening, and they're refusing to surrender to it, and then declaring that holy and good work to be evil. Such that then the Holy Spirit, in the face of this sin, permanently withdraws from the person, leaving them forever in their sin, thus rendering them unable to repent. And that's why forgiveness is impossible. Their hearts are so hard, there's no room to repent. They cannot repent. They have persisted in rebellion of what is obviously true for so long, and then decided to speak about it, declare this hardness of heart in such a way that the Holy Spirit withdraws. And question then, can Christians do this? Can a Christian sin in such a way as to commit this sin and be forever condemned? I think the answer is obviously no. Because the Pharisees here are the ones to whom Jesus is speaking. He's not talking to his disciples. He is warning them that you are on the brink of committing a sin that is unforgivable. The work and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power upon Jesus is so obvious, and you have resisted so long, you're running the risk of sinning in such a way that you will never be forgiven. That's not believers. And this is the second time they have said this to Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 10. They said the same thing. He's casting out demons by the power of demons. And so I think the difference of blasphemy against the Spirit is a hardness against the inner working of the heart, such that this consistent rebellion and declared opposition then finalizes a person into a place of never being able to be forgiven. But remember, there is blasphemy that can be forgiven, says Jesus. And I think the key is repentance. If you have said something, right? I prayed for God to forgive me for spouting off all that nonsense in the woods when I was in the seventh grade. But I hated the sin. I was sad. I was remorseful. I was repentant. If there is a sense of repentance that accompanies whatever sin you're plagued by, that can be forgiven. But hardness of heart and blasphemy against the Spirit, there's no room for repentance. There's no desire for repentance. So if you're concerned, have I committed this? If your heart is broken over something you have done, it's probably an evidence that the Spirit of God is present, who is convicting you of sin, and you've not committed such a blasphemy. But the question is, do you hear these words of Jesus? Every sin can be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven. Whatever you have done can be forgiven if you're repentant before the Lord and you go to him in confession. If we confess our sins, what does 1 John 1:9 say? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to what? Forgive you. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you have that verse memorized? God is good in giving us such promises. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Whatever you've done, whatever you did, running around in the woods, screaming and yelling and doing all kinds of things, you can be forgiven. If your heart is repentant over whatever sin you're struggling with, repent and you can be forgiven. With the gracious tenderness of the Holy Spirit. I think that's part of what we need to do, many of us. Don't tolerate sin. Don't get comfortable with sin. It's contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit within us. Confess sin. Turn away from. And sometimes you need somebody to help you confess. We got a prayer team who will be willing to sit with you. No judgment, no thoughts, just you confess, you need somebody to pray with you, we'll pray with you. And then others of us, do you see the magnificent glory of this Jesus who gives a gracious warning to a group of bitter enemies who are about to go over a spiritual precipice, and he says to them, guys, you've got enough evidence to see the truth. So repent. Don't persist in hardened rebellion. That's where you're about to run into your ship,
run aground and destroy your faith. You know the truth, but you persistently rebel against the truth of who Jesus is. Don't do that. Joyfully magnify Jesus. Rejoice in him and his kingly power. The one who plunders the kingdom of Satan. The one who rescues those who have been enslaved. The one who sets free those who are trapped in the snares of the devil. He opens blind eyes. He opens ears. And he would say, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. That's the words of Jesus. And we're going to sing to him. And I want to invite you to praise him for all of his kindness and his goodness and mercy, for starting this terrible verse with an incredible promise that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. If you can repent, you can be forgiven. If there's no room for repentance, that's another story. And that's where these words should shake us to the core. But yet, repent. Come to a Savior who says, I'm willing to forgive. You repent, I forgive. I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon you and welcome you into my family. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray that every one of us in this room would yearn to behold your glory and your beauty, to see you in your kingly power as you truly are. So give us eyes to see your beauty, your goodness, your mercy, your patience, your power, your sternness, your warnings, all of those things, Lord, you have spoken. And Lord, let your word take root in our hearts and bear fruit. And Holy Spirit, move in our hearts and pour out a tenderness on all of us so that we surrender quickly to your work. When you're testifying to us, we respond. When we sense you prodding us and moving us, that we yield quickly. God, grant repentant hearts. Whatever sin we are struggling with, may your words bear truth in our souls, that if we confess and turn away from our sins, you forgive and you cleanse us. God, let clean people stand in this worshiping time right now. Cleanse our hearts so that we can praise you, Lord Jesus. I want to invite you as we sing. If there are sins you need to confess, we will have members of the prayer team. Maybe you just need to go while we sing. If there's anything that stands between you and Jesus, don't let it keep you from him. Look to him in faith, and he will open his arms to you. Lord, we pray all of this in your sweet name. Amen.